last time we met, we discussed this great rebellion of the Israelites against Yahweh. When they refused to trust him, so they balked at entering the promised land that had been set aside and prepared for them. Now more, we examined the consequences of this rebellion, wandering for 40 years in the desert, with none at the age of accountability being allowed to ever enter the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. But we also talked about a foundational God principle that scholars have dubbed vertical retribution. And in a nutshell, this principle is that the divine punishment due the father for a sin against God can be postponed and later experienced by his children or even later generations. And the same principle also applied to mercy. That is, that mercy due to a father could be postponed and given to his descendants. So today we're going to continue in examining more of the important God principles that are fleshed out in this 15th chapter of Numbers. Now I want to reiterate, especially to newcomers, that the New Testament that is so invaluable to us all is basically two things. First, it tells us who the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament turned out to be, along with the high points of what he did and why he did them. And second, it's commentary on the Old Testament that takes into account the coming of Yeshua and how it brings so much of the meaning of the Torah commandments and the prophets' oracles into better focus. That is why more than half of the phrases and the sentences that form our New Testament are merely direct quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. But we also need to grasp that commentary, any commentary, by definition comes after the foundational material is given. That is, all any preacher should do today, and most do so, is to comment on what has been previously written, that is, the Holy Scriptures. The Torah and the prophets are that foundational material. So the New Testament makes comments on it, Paul especially. And in Hebrew, this commentary is traditionally called Midrash. So if all one reads is the commentary, but never the foundational material, we're going to get some things right and some things wrong. It's the Torah where we find all the foundational God principles explained in detail. The New Testament fully expects its readers to have already taken Bible 101, which is the Torah. Without it, it's like attempting algebra without ever having studied basic math. Without it, one may well get something out of algebra classes, but the meat goes undiscovered. And the reasons that underlie all these algebraic formulas goes unknown, and so at times it gets misapplied. Now, we won't spend but a short time with this, but there is an important feature of vertical retribution that I would like to make a little clearer. And it is that, generally speaking, if a person who committed an offense against Yahweh was repentant and contrite, salach, pardon of the punishment, was postponed, and it was transferred to the next generation of his family. Now note, the punishment was pardoned in the form of it having passed forward, but the sin and the guilt of committing that sin remained upon the sinner. However, if that next generation accepted and acknowledged that they rightfully bore, here's a term you've heard, the iniquities of their fathers, that they accepted and honored God's principle of vertical retribution, and they repented for it, and they themselves asked for salach, pardon, forgiveness of the punishment, then the punishment could even be moved to the next generation, and so on and so on. Now, in our modern political era, we call this kicking the can on down the road. That is, rather than a political leader facing a knotty problem and doing the right thing because it's politically explosive, he finds a way to put a band-aid over it and let the next leader inherit the problem. And of course, typically the next leader, when they're handed this can of worms, his goal becomes to kick that same can and as many other ones as he can down the road a little further to his replacement. So built into the concept of vertical retribution is the ability to kick the can of punishment due for sin down the road. And the punishment due the sinner, therefore, is postponed, is passed on to the next generation. And if that next generation is contrite of heart and asks for salach, pardon, it can pass the punishment that it was now meant to bear forward, and on it goes, theoretically. Now let me emphasize, this is not some ancient superstition or tradition. This is a foundational biblical principle ordained by the Creator. It's woven into the entire Word of God. It has everything to do with why we need a Savior. You see, God's not a man that he should change. When justice is due to God because somebody has broken his commandments, justice must be extracted. It can't be any other way, or God is simply fickle, arbitrary, and can't be taken at his word. However, the postponement of that justice, and that someone who is innocent can bear the just punishment due the guilty party, legally allows God to do what he really wants to do, show mercy to all of his creatures. Point being, as thousands of families kick the can of retribution and punishment on down the road through all the generations of mankind, the buck had to end somewhere. It eventually had to fall on somebody. It's not an endless road. It doesn't just keep going forward into eternity and then God just kind of forgets about it. But what human being could possibly bear all the retribution and guilt and punishment that had built up over these centuries within his own family, let alone for a whole world full of families? That can of postponed retribution that had been kicked down the road for so long stop rolling when it reached the feet of Yeshua. When we read of how our Messiah paid for our iniquities, it's not just for the iniquities of the generation in which Jesus lived, nor was it for future generations. It was for the iniquities of the fathers, the iniquities that had occurred in hundreds of previous generations. And it was God's principle of vertical retribution that played a key role in allowing those destructive divine retributions to be postponed till we had a Savior to bear them all for all past generations. The thing is, we may have escaped the divine punishment that we rightfully should have experienced, a punishment that is not only ours by our own actions, but ours due to the sins of our fathers and that has been passed down to us. But even if we were oblivious to it, that it was upon our shoulders, the punishment was going to be extracted. So it was laid upon Christ. So in that way, God's justice was literally fulfilled as it had to be. Punishment was postponed for a long time, but it was eventually meted out in full to Yeshua on that cross. So Yeshua, in many ways, transformed the dynamic a vertical retribution. In John 9:1, when a man asked Yeshua why a certain man was born blind, he wanted to know if it was the sins of that man's father, the cause of blindness, or was it that blind man's own sins that did it? What this fellow was referring to was the well-understood principle of vertical retribution. Yeshua responded that neither that blind man's own sins nor the sins of his father was the issue. Rather, he was blind so that the works of God could be manifested in him, and Yeshua proceeded to heal him. Yeshua was showing and later said that a man would now bear only his own sins, but that meant from now forward. From the advent of Messiah forward, this was the case. Not because vertical retribution was changed or canceled, but because from this time forward, when God granted salach, pardon, to a man who had sinned against him, a man who asked God for pardon in the name of Yeshua, the divine punishment was postponed against that man and transferred to Christ. When a human in our era sins, believer or non-believer, that human, you, me, anybody, is due divine retribution. And a non-believer is going to bear that punishment himself. Spiritual speaking, it'll be after his physical death when he receives eternal death. But for a believer, we have a remedy. And that is to trust in Christ, to repent, to be contrite, and to ask God for salach in his name. And Yeshua will then bear that divine retribution due to us. And the God-established principle of vertical retribution, which we find here in Numbers, is the foundation of enabling Christ's atonement for mankind as a viable substitution for what should have been our own personal eternal destruction. Let's open the book of Numbers to chapter 15. Chapter 15. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 165. Adonai said to Moshe, "Tell the people of Israel, when you have come into the land where you are going to live, which I'm giving to you, and you want to make an offering by fire to Adonai, a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or to be a voluntary offering, or at your designated times, to make a fragrant aroma for Adonai, that when it comes from the herd or from the flock, the person bringing the offering is to present Adonai with a grain offering consisting of 2 quarts of fine flour mixed with 1 quart of olive oil and 1 quart of wine for the drink offering. This is what you are to prepare with the burnt offering for each lamb sacrificed. For a ram, prepare 1 gallon of fine flour mixed with 1 1/3 quarts of olive oil. While for the drink offering, you are to present 1 1/3 quarts of wine as a fragrant aroma for Adonai. When you prepare a bull as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or as a peace offering for Adonai, there is to be presented with the bull a grain offering of 1.5 gallons of fine flour mixed with 2 quarts of olive oil. For the drink offering, present 2 quarts of wine for an offering made by fire, a fragrant aroma for Adonai. Do it this way for each bull, ram, male lamb, or kid. For as many animals as you prepare, do this for each one, regardless of how many animals there are. Every citizen is to do these things in this way when presenting an offering made by fire as a fragrant aroma for Adonai. If a foreigner stays with you, or whoever may be with you throughout all of your generations, and he wants to bring an offering made by fire as a fragrant aroma for Adonai, he is to do the same as you. For this community, there will be the same law for you as for the foreigner living with you. This is a permanent regulation throughout all your generations. The foreigner is to be treated the same before Adonai as yourselves. The same Torah and standard of judgment will apply to you and to the foreigner living with you." And Adonai said to Moshe, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them, when you enter the land where I'm bringing you and you eat bread produced in the land, you are to set aside a portion as a gift for Adonai. Set aside from your first dough a cake as a gift. Set it aside as you would set aside a portion of the grain from the threshing floor. From your first dough, you will give Adonai a portion as a gift throughout all your generations. If by mistake you fail to observe all these commandments that Adonai has spoken to Moses, yes, everything that Adonai has ordered you to do through Moses, from the day Adonai gave the order and onward throughout all your generations, then if it was done by mistake by the community and was not known to them, the whole community is to offer one young bull for a burnt offering as a fragrant aroma to Adonai, with its grain and drink offerings, in keeping with the rule, and one male goat as a sin offering. The Kohen, the priest, is to make atonement for the whole community of the people of Israel, and they will be forgiven. Because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, an offering made by fire to Adonai, and their sin offering before Adonai for their mistake. The whole community of the people of Israel will be forgiven. Likewise, the foreigner staying with them, because for all the people, it was a mistake. If an individual sins by mistake, he is to offer a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. The priest will make atonement before Adonai for the person who makes a mistake by sinning inadvertently. He will make atonement for him and he will be forgiven, no matter whether he is a citizen of Israel or a foreigner living with him. You are to have one law for whoever it is that does something wrong by mistake. But an individual who does something wrong intentionally, whether a citizen or a foreigner, is blaspheming Adonai. That person will be cut off from his people. Because he has contempt for the word of Adonai and has disobeyed his command, that person will be cut off completely. His offense will remain with him. While the people of Israel were in the desert, they found a man gathering wood on Shabbat. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses, Aaron, and the whole congregation. They kept him in custody because it had not yet been decided what to do with him. And then Adonai said to Moses, "This man must be put to death. The entire community is to stone him to death outside the camp." So the whole community brought him outside the camp and threw stones at him until he died, as Adonai had ordered Moses. And Adonai said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, instructing them to make throughout all their generations tzitziot on the corners of their garments, and to put with the tzitzit on each corner a blue thread. It is to be a tzitzit for you to look at, and thereby remember all of God's commandments and obey them, so that you won't go around wherever your own heart and eyes lead you to prostitute yourselves. But it will help you to remember and to obey all my commandments and to be holy for your God. I am Adonai your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt in order to be your God. I am Adonai your God." Well, this chapter has caused many a scholar a lot of heartburn. Because for some, this chapter actually seems to be out of place. Therefore, they conclude that someone inserted all or parts of this chapter at a later date, maybe as late as 200 BC. I don't agree with that premise. I can easily see the relationship with the previous two chapters and the need to follow them immediately with the contents of this chapter. Now, as the previous two chapters concern the most serious sort of rebellion against God, Moses and others had the greatest concern whether or not the Lord would honor his covenants with them, and whether he wouldn't. They wanted to know whether or not he would allow Israel to enter the land on the same or similar basis that had been explained sometime before those rebellions. So, to me, the contents of chapter 15 not only fits, it's necessary, so that all the people of Israel will understand that God is still going to bring his people into Canaan. So among the first few words of chapter 15 and verse 2, God says, "When you enter the land I'm giving you to settle in." God says when. He doesn't say if. So we see that God's salach, his pardon, of that rebellion is sufficient that he simply wants to get on with his plan, which is to settle the land of Canaan with Israelites. And from there, the Lord gives further instructions, modified from earlier ones to a degree, concerning sacrificing. Now, what's key for us to notice is that the rules and laws he is about to command to Israel, many are to take effect only after they enter the land of Canaan, some 38 years into their future. These laws don't all take effect immediately. In fact, there is precious little way some of them could be practically carried out, because the resources for grain and wine and a sufficient number of animals suitable for sacrifice under the more stringent and larger sacrificial requirements now being prescribed can only happen in a settled society when agriculture and herding is well organized. So this chapter clearly shows that God did not reject his people Israel because of their rebellion, and that their unfaithfulness had not nullified God's faithfulness to them and to his covenants. It also demonstrates that repentance plus the offering up of proper sacrifices, which is in the larger sense indicated Israel's return to respect and obedience to God's commandments, that could bring restoration and reconciliation with Yahweh. Now, as we enter verse 3, we find that all the animal sacrifices that are considered as an ishe type of offering were to be accompanied with an offering of grain, oil, and some kind of libation, liquid. Now, what is an ishe sacrifice? Well, this has stumped rabbis and Christian scholars alike. Often, it is translated as a burnt offering, but that's off the mark, because the Hebrew word for the very specific type of sacrifice called a burnt offering is olah. Others translate it as an offering by fire, and it's probably a little closer to the idea. Some think it ought to be translated as food offering. In reality, we can't be sure of its original intent. But rabbis from before the time of Christ treated this term more as a meaning of gift, or in the context of how it is actually practiced, a gift of food that was burned up by fire. So any type of animal sacrifice that was a type in which the priests or the worshiper or both could keep a portion of the sacrifice for themselves, it had to include an offering of grain, oil, and wine. Now, forgive me for getting a little deep into the technicalities of the exact nature of this ishe sacrifice, but we need to get used to the fact that there were several precise types of sacrifices, each of them for different purposes. Just as we find several different covenants of God, each with its different purpose. One sacrifice didn't abolish the other sacrifices, and neither does each new covenant that God made with Israel abolish all the earlier ones. We covered most of these sacrifices in Leviticus. We're not going to go over them again. And I'm convinced that the reason for the several variations of sacrifices was to teach us the multifaceted nature of sin and of its consequences. Much of modern Christianity has wanted to make sin a very simple matter. A sin is a sin is a sin. Implying that whether you commit genocide on a people, or steal a car, or lie to your mom, it's all the same thing to God. That's not true. And the Torah methodically and explicitly shows us that some sins and some evils are worse than others in God's eyes. And the method of explaining this to us is by means of the reasons and the rituals for each of these various kinds of sacrifices. Now, let's not take the statement of producing a pleasing odor to the Lord in verse 3 and let it slide right by us. I've talked about this before. See, it was an ancient belief, way before the Israelites were ever around, that at least part of the purpose for the burning up of animals on an altar was to create smoke that rose upward into the nostrils of whatever god or goddess was being worshipped. And while in retrospect we can take this as a metaphor for the Lord being pleased with the obedience to his sacrificial laws, I can assure you that in the Israelites' minds, they were thinking precisely what their pagan neighbors were thinking. That Yehovah was getting pleasure from smelling the smoke. This is important because we shouldn't think that just because God declared Israel a holy people that they automatically thought or behaved in a holy or obedient manner just like that. Doesn't work that way. They operated from the general beliefs of the world of which they were a part. God was only in the beginning phase of a very long-term re-education process of his people. Now in verse 5, we see the mention of wine being designated as the libation, that is the liquid portion of the offering. And it seems quite appropriate that after the rebellion in which the scouts brought back that huge cluster of grapes, so symbolic of the idyllic fertileness of the land of Canaan, that God would choose to emphasize the need for wine as part of the sacrificial ritual. Now, I want to skip now several verses down to verse 14, because it opens an issue that is of importance to all students of the Bible, and especially those who already know Yeshua as our Savior. If you want to know more details about the various kinds of sacrifices spoken here in the first several verses of Numbers 15, then go back and review my teachings on the subject of Leviticus. Now, the issue I'm bringing up concerns what our English translations call strangers or foreigners living within Israel. And it centers on what obligations these strangers or foreigners living within Israel have as regards sacrificial worship and the worship of Yehovah. Now, probably in our modern world, the best term that gives us the clearest mental picture of what is meant by stranger or foreigners in the Bible is resident aliens. In other words, these are legal immigrants from another race of people, another nation, non-Hebrews, who continued living as non-Hebrews, but they were doing so by living among the Hebrews. In biblical Hebrew, that Hebrew word is ger. So before we look more closely at just what Numbers has to say about the obligations of a ger, let's see what a ger in ancient Bible times was. First, the concept of a ger, as so much else we find in the scriptures, was common in the Middle Eastern region. So the concept was not new to the Israelites, and it was not a new scriptural invention given a new meaning. In English, there is no satisfactory single word to translate ger. In its simplest biblical sense, it means a protected stranger. This concept of a protected stranger is sacrosanct within the Middle Eastern cultural idea of what constitutes hospitality. In other words, a guest in one's home, even a complete stranger who only happened upon your house in a journey, was not only welcomed and given food and shelter, but also given protection. They were given sanctuary. And this protection was guaranteed by the very lives of their hosts. But that concept could also carry one step further. If that stranger wanted to remain in that village or family, and the idea was that in return for his being protected, a person not of that tribe would be cared for, provided he was loyal to that tribe who wanted to care for him. Now, the reason we need to understand the many nuances of a ger is that the New Testament writings that explain that Gentiles who come to faith in Yeshua are both compared to Gerim, plural of Ger, and contrasted to Gerim. In other words, those of us who are Gentile believers have biblical similarities to a Ger, but also some important differences. So if we're to better comprehend this mysterious and complex relationship that we have as Gentile Christians to Israel, then we have to better grasp the concept of a Ger. Now perhaps a man named W.R. Smith wrote the most concise description of a biblical Ger well over a century ago. And he said this: the word Ger goes back to a nomadic life. It denotes a man of another tribe or district who, coming to sojourn in a place where he was not strengthened by the presence of his own kin, put himself under the protection of a clan or a powerful tribal chief. During their time in Egypt and their flight from Egypt, Israel had many strangers, many Gerim, who attached themselves to Israel. The same thing happened when they conquered Canaan. Many Canaanites attached themselves to one Israelite tribe or another as Gerim. It was common knowledge what the rights of a Ger were and weren't in the ancient world. So the Bible doesn't go to any length to explain it all to us. Now, because it's so difficult to define the word precisely, it's better to discuss the attributes of a Ger: foreigner, stranger, a resident alien. First of all, Israel regarded itself as Ger, both before it moved to Egypt, while the patriarchs were still living in Canaan, and during their time in Egypt. That is, they considered themselves protected strangers, resident aliens in Canaan, and then in Egypt, because it wasn't their land. In fact, even after they possessed the promised land theologically, they still saw themselves as Ger. And this was because God made it clear that while Israel would possess the land, they wouldn't own it. It was God's land. The Israelites were leaseholders. Where did they get that idea? Leviticus 25:23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are aliens and sojourners with me. Pretty straightforward. What the original Hebrew says is that the land is God's, and for you, you are just Ger with me, God. By ancient tradition, Gerim could not own property. So the Israelites well understood what God meant when he said that they were Gerim with him. They would never be able to sell their property because they didn't own it. So Gerim had to either be employed as workers on somebody else's land or as a craftsman with trades. Often they were wards of the state. That is, they were under the authority of the tribe, but they also received a kind of welfare to survive. Now, just as theologically speaking, Israel were Gerim to the Lord, even after they possessed Canaan, so the Levites were Gerim to the Israelites. The Levites could possess no land, and they were placed under the protection of the tribes of Israel. Twice in the book of Judges, in 17:7 and 19:1, the Levites are specifically referred to as Gerim living among the Israelites. So, there was a kind of pecking order established. There was not full equality between the Ger and the tribe and the nation he was sojourning among. A Ger was in some respects a second-class citizen. And among Israel, the Ger, the person of another race who came to live among Israel, had equal protection under the law, but didn't always have the same privileges as an Israelite under the law. Where was the difference? If we can divide Israel's laws into the civil and into the religious, that's where we see the distinctions. In other words, when civil laws such as murder and rape and adultery and theft came into play, the Ger and the Israelite were on one footing. They were both obligated to obey that civil law and be punished according to that civil law. Now let me be clear. This is not a law that I'm talking about separate from the Torah, because the Torah contains civil and religious law. However, obedience to the religious laws, that was another matter. Just as the whole law can be decided, can be divided into two basic groups, civil and religious, so Hebrews have always seen the religious law based into two groups, that which prohibits and the type that commands something to be performed. Sometimes these two types are called negative commandments and positive commandments. In general, a ger must obey the negative religious commandments, but is not always required to obey the positive religious commandments. As an example of this, the ger has no requirement to observe any of the biblical feasts, although he's perfectly welcome to join in. However, if he does decide to join in, he has to do them properly. He can't do it his own way. By way of example of how a ger must obey a negative religious commandment, we can look again back to Leviticus chapter 17. In 17:15 it says, "And when any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether he's a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening, then he'll become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he'll bear his guilt." When the verse says that this applies to native or alien, the word there in Hebrew is ger. This also gives me an opportunity to mention something. Often in the Torah, we will see a statement, something on the order of, "There shall be one law for you and for the resident stranger." Or, using our Hebrew, "There shall be one law for you, Israelite, and for the ger." Where I have gone wrong in the past is that I assumed this to be a general statement and principle about the laws of Torah in total. In fact, this is not a general principle. It's referring only to the law, regulation, or command that's within the context of that statement. So when a commandment is given, and then just before or after it, it says there shall be one law for the Israelite or the ger, it's referring to that law. Now, this is fully validated by many rabbis, especially Ibn Ezra, and an important thing to understand for us indeed, I think. Now, understanding just what a ger is, and that it is usually translated, though not particularly thoroughly, by the English word stranger or foreigner or resident alien, and that indeed a ger in the Bible is a second-class citizen, even though they are required to obey the so-called negative commandments, the ones that prohibit you from something, just as the Israelites are, I have a question for you. Are you, Gentile Christians, a ger? Are you a second-class citizen among Israel? Or are you something else? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 1460. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to find the answer to this. We're going to read from verses 8 to 22. "For you have been delivered by grace through trusting, and even this is not your accomplishment, but God's gift. You were not delivered by your own actions. Therefore, no one should boast. For we are of God's making, created in union with the Messiah Yeshua for a life of good actions, already prepared by God for us to do. Therefore, remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation in their flesh are called the circumcised. You at that time had no Messiah. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promise. You were in this world without hope and without God. But now you, Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near through the shedding of the Messiah's blood. For he himself is our shalom. He has made us both one and has broken down the mekitza which divides us by destroying in his own body the enmity occasioned by the Torah with its commands set forth in the form of ordinances. He did this in order to create in union with himself from the two groups a single new humanity and thus make shalom, and in order to reconcile to God both in a single body by being executed on a stake as a criminal and thus in himself killing that enmity. Also, when he came, he announced his good news, shalom to you far off and shalom to you to those nearby. News that through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners or strangers. On the contrary, you are fellow citizens with God's people. You are members of God's family. You have been built on the foundation of the emissaries and the prophets, with the cornerstone being Yeshua the Messiah himself. In union with him, the whole building is held together, and it is growing into a holy temple in union with the Lord. Yes, in union with him, you yourselves are being built together into a spiritual dwelling place for God. Here's the proof we need. We don't have to guess. Gentiles were at one time foreigners, gerim, to the covenants of Israel. We were strangers, aliens, gerim, who were excluded because gerim are to the national life of Israel. But faith in Yeshua, we're told, has brought us near. In fact, it's gone so far as to make us fellow citizens. We're not ger. We're now part of that entity called true Israel by Paul in Romans, and here in Ephesians, uses the term household of God. We don't become fleshly citizens of earthly national Israel. We become spiritual citizens along with our fellow Jewish believers in a spiritualized Israel. And this all by means of the covenants God created with Israel. Now we're going to go further into chapter 15 next week. We're going to begin to address some more of the deep and foundational God principles that are found there.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.